The Bible is full of all kinds of promises for Christians and believers. And it's one of the reasons why we read the Bible, as we talked about last week, and as we looked at the response of God's people when they heard God's word for the first time, many of them anyways. And the response is all the promises that God gives us to look after us, to care for us, to nurture us, to provide us with wisdom and discernment in all of our areas of life. The Bible is full of all kinds of promises from God. And they're great, and they're amazing. And we sometimes, we really focus in on those promises, maybe because we need it, we're going through a tough time, and we need some of those promises. We need to kind of say, God, I need some encouragement here, and so we're looking for those promises as we read through the Bible. Sometimes it's just because we're trying to make decisions in life and trying to figure out what direction we're going to go, and so we're looking, God, just give me the wisdom. You promised me wisdom when I would follow you and my calling and the way that I look at the world around me. And so we ask and we call on those promises as we read through his word. And God's promises are great and they're numerous. But what about your promises? You ever done this? God, if you get me out of this situation, I promise I will fill in the blank. God, if you just give me that little bit extra money I need just so that I can pay my bills at the end of the month, I will fill in the blank. God, if you heal my relationship, or if you heal what's going on in my life, or whatever it is, I promise I'm going to do something for you. You ever done that? And then have you kept that promise? And this is exactly what we're going to read today. Because last week, for those of you that are joining us for the first time, we're reading through the book of Nehemiah. And last week, we got to the point where the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. This is why Nehemiah came back to lead and to help the people rebuild these walls of Jerusalem so they could establish their city once again. And as they're doing that, they find the Old Testament law, and they begin to read it, and there's people are weeping and wailing because they're hearing God's word for the first time. But then Ezra, who was the prophet, we're going to have a party, and they celebrate Sukkot, and they remember what God did ages ago and delivered them out of Egypt, and there's a big party, and there's a big response to God's word. That's what we talked about last week. And then we're going to pick up from there this morning. And it didn't just stop with that. If you want any devotions, you can read the previous chapters. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Last week, we were parked in Nehemiah chapter 8, 9. And there's a whole part about Israel confessing their sins in chapter 9. But we're going to pick it up in chapter 10 today. Because what happens is, after the people are confronted with God's word, and they're convicted, and then they have a party, and they celebrate, and then they repent of their sins, then they make some promises to God. And out of those promises this morning, we're going to see some really valuable lessons about what's valuable to God and God's heart and God's people's heart. So if you'd like to follow along, we're going to read in Nehemiah chapter 10, and I'm going to start from verse 28 and following. I'm reading from the NIV. It'll be on the screens, or if you've got it on your phone or in your Bible, then you can look it up and follow along if you'd like. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all those who now join their fellow Israelites and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the Lord, their God, giving through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of our Lord. Here's the promises. That was the context of who's that they're all here. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Now that sounds weird. We're going to come back to that, okay? Verse 31. When neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. These are big promises, okay? We're going to come back to each one of these. Verse 32, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of God's house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbath at the new moon feasts, at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for the duties of the house of our God. So in the temple sacrificial system, all these animals, all these sacrifices had to be made. And so the people say, we're going to fund it. We're going to pay for it. Verse 34, we, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families to bring to the house of the Lord at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn at the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. So not just money, now we're going to bring stuff, wood. Don't bring wood to church. We don't eat with wood. We also assume the responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops of every fruit tree. This is a tithe that they were called to do in the Old Testament. They were supposed to bring the best to God. We, as it is also written in the law, verse 36, we will also bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and of our flocks to the house of God, to the priests ministering there. It's the best. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, the grain offerings, and the fruit of all the trees, and all of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to receive a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are there for keeping for ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our Lord. Now, there's a lot of information in there that as you read through, you go, huh, what, like, what does that have to do with me? Thousands of years later, I don't have a temple that I have to go to. We don't have a sacrificial system. The walls have just been rebuilt in Jerusalem. They're getting things rolling again, and they're making these promises to God to keep their worship of Him central in their everyday life. And there's a couple of promises that they make here that actually have application for us today. So let's just kind of run through them and figure out what do we do with them, because some of them might be a bit confusing. The first promise they say is we will not marry foreign, our sons, we will not let our sons marry foreign daughters, nor will we give away our daughters to foreigners. Now that's weird for us, because we live in a multicultural society where we mix and mingle all over the place. In my family, I have people from Sri Lanka and Trinidad that are married into the family. Many of you probably have the same thing. We mix and mingle all over the world. And so why is this such a big deal? And to understand this, you need some context. So God called his people from Abraham and then out of Egypt to become separate, holy from the rest of the nations around them. In order to do so, with the 12 tribes and the millions of people that came out of Egypt and came to Israel, God said, you know what? You need to marry within your own people group and your own belief system. He didn't tell them why. He just said, that's what you're due. And the reason is because, as we saw in Israel's history, when they started to mix and mingle marriage with other cultures and other nations, what tended to happen was they weren't believers. They weren't followers of Yahweh. They weren't followers of God. And so what would happen is they would bring the daughters and the sons, they would bring their idols, or they would bring their worldview, their religion, into the house that they were marrying into. And 9 times out of 10, or even greater than that, what would happen is the people that were trying to follow God's people, trying to follow him, they would fall away. And they would begin to worship these other idols, or they would begin to practice these other practices from the other nations. So God says, hey, you know what? This is what's important. You need to keep within your own people group, the people group that are called to be separate from me, from my nation, from my people. Now, the principle for us thousands of years later is found in the New Testament, and it's only mentioned once, but Paul brings the same idea into our lives as Christians and believers in this way. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? As a theology, as a worldview, here's the principle for us thousands of years later. That when you're getting involved in a business relationship, when you're getting involved in a marriage relationship, when you're meeting and you're kind of taking that relationship to a next level that's going to impact your family, your life, and all the decisions you're going to make, that person, that individual, needs to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ if you are. Because if they're not, and I've seen this as a pastor, 9.5 times out of 10, they will drag you away from church, drag you away from your faith, and it's just kind of that slippery slide. And it happens in business relationships. It really happens in marriage and dating relationships over and over and over again. And specifically here with marriage, because marriage is such a huge thing, isn't it? For Christians and followers of Jesus, marriage is once. When you're a believer and you marry another believer, with the exception of marital unfaithfulness, and I would say by extension abuse and a few other very small things, you're locked. Not sure why God made it that way, other than there's something spiritual that happens within marriage when we bond ourselves to another human being. And so marriage is really important to keep pure in the sense that you get two people together who have the same worldview, who believe in Jesus, need to both believe in Jesus and be sold out to him if it's going to work. And so as a principle thousands of years later, it's still the same principle. If you're dating and you're looking for relationships or you're thinking about getting married, then it's absolutely critical, just like these people promised to God. They said, hey, look, we are going to promise that we are only going to marry people that love you and follow you, because that's what they were saying. It actually didn't have anything to do with ethnicity, or doesn't for us today. It has more to do with the way you see the world and your belief system and your faith. By extrapolation, this holds true with any other serious relationship in life too, particularly in the business world. If you're going to be in a business world and a business relationship that's going to have implications on your family and your income and everything that you're doing, be careful and cautious about who you're partnering with. The world makes marriage, the world makes love an idol. I mean, we know this. We see it in all kinds of songs, right? Here's just a couple of quotes from songs. And the Temptations, you're my everything, gonna build my whole world around you. You're all that matters. Celine Dion, love can move mountains. We know these songs, I think. If we believe in each other, there's nothing we can't do. How about Sting, Sacred Love? You're my religion, you're my church, you're my holy grail at the end of my search. You recognize some of these lyrics? Take me to church, Hosea. She tells me, worship in the bedroom. The only heaven I'll be sent is when I'm alone with you. The world will take marriage and make it itself an idol. And even by extension, will make sexuality an idol. And God says, no, no, no. When you're thinking about marriage, when you're talking about relationships, promise me that it will be with another believer and follower of me. They promise to keep the marriage pure. Then, and this is hard, they promise to keep the Sabbath. Now, this is hard because I don't like this one. Because I'm always busy and I don't sit still very long. And it's not even just the Sabbath one day, but they also talk about the 7 day giving the land rest. So even the land, they say, look, we're going to promise God that we're going to keep 1 day of the week holy. We're going to keep it separated. We're not going to work. And we're not going to buy from all those that are trying to sell to us. They're going to come to our city gates, and they're going to want us to open our gates so they can come in and sell us stuff. And we're going to promise you, God, we're going to keep those gates closed, and we're not going to buy anything. And then they say, and we're going to promise to give the land rest every 7 years, because according to the Old Testament, that the land was supposed to get a rest. So every 7 years, if you're a farmer, you don't do anything that seventh year. And then they say, and we will cancel all debts. Wouldn't that be nice? Like, I got a mortgage. I hate my mortgage. I'm building everything. Every 7 years, wouldn't it be great if it just got all wiped clean? That could be amazing. I'm not sure what the rest of the world would do. Keep the Sabbath holy. Give the land a break. Give yourself a break. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Now, what do we do about this today? Because we don't have a Sabbath day. Like, when we lived in Israel, it was kind of nice because everything shut down on Saturday. They accept the Faisal's, the Arab grocery store around the corner from us. But everything else closed down, so you couldn't do anything. You went for a walk, you went for a hike, you went to the beach, you did whatever you could. But everything closed down. And so it was easy. But in our society, Like, everything's open. I think the only day a year now in our society is what, Christmas? Other than that, stuff's open all the time. And so how do you as a believer, how do you as a Christian, what do you do about this? Because there's all these temptations, and do I need to keep one day? Is it Saturday? Because that's a Jewish calendar. And then Christians kind of switch it to Sunday. Like, what does it look like? What does it mean? What am I supposed to do? Does it mean I have to sit on my derriere all day long and do nothing and look at the stars or read my Bible all day long? Or like, what does the Sabbath day of rest actually look like? And to give us some clarity to that, Jesus answers this question for us. So if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 23 and following. And Jesus, this is Jesus speaking. One day, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, that's the religious leaders, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, to give you some context, the Pharisees, which were the pastors and the religious leaders, had developed a very complicated system about what you were allowed to do on Saturdays and what you weren't allowed to do on Saturdays. Because if you were a true follower of Yahweh, of God, you need to know exactly what to do and what you couldn't do, what you couldn't do. You could take 10 steps, but if you took 11, then you were sinning. You could turn on a light switch or you couldn't turn a light switch. And even today, if you go to the Middle East and some of the religious communities, depending on what part of sect they are, they have all kinds of different rules. There was one time I was called, so when I was living in Israel in Nezamim, I was the general manager, but when COVID hit, I was the every manager, everything. So we still had people coming to the hotels, and we used to have 20 or 30 young people that were our volunteers, and they would be on call, and if there were problems in the hotel, something didn't work, or something needed to be fixed, they got called. But when they were all gone because of COVID, I got called. So I remember one night I got called to the front desk. They said, somebody's complaining about a fridge not working or making noise or something like that. So go up and check it. So I went to this person's room, and they were religious Jews. And the fridge was humming, just, you know, like as fridges do, just that little hum. So I said, well, that's just kind of normal. She said, well, what would I need to do about it? I said, well, I suppose you can just unplug it. She says, well, I'm not allowed to unplug it. Can you unplug it? Because it was Friday night and it was a Sabbath. So she was not allowed to unplug the fridge, because that would be work. And so again, depending on what sect you're allowed, or part of, dictates in the Middle East and different places around the world in Jewish communities what you're allowed to do and not allowed to do. And it can be really, really strict. In the ultra-Orthodox community, your steps are numbered. You can only take this many steps, and you're not allowed to turn on light bulbs, and you can't take an elevator, and on and on and on and on it goes. And if you drive into those communities in Jerusalem in a car, because you're not allowed to drive either, your car will have stones thrown at it, which is kind of weird because you can't turn a light switch, but you can throw a stone. Anyways, that's the paradox sometimes of legalism, right? This is what Jesus came to criticize. Then he says this in verse 25. He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need?" So David was the second king of Israel, who wrote the Psalms, who was like the supreme leader, and many Jewish people look up to him. So Jesus says, "Have you never read what he did? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered into the house of God and ate the consecrated bread." The consecrated bread was something nobody touched. It was consecrated. It was set aside. It was specifically for priests and for God. But David goes and he's hungry, and he eats it anyway. A big no-no under the law, which is only lawful for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even on the Sabbath." Well, what does this mean for us? That means that we're not supposed to be legalists. So if you say, hey, Saturday's a day off, you're not allowed to do any work, you're not allowed to do anything, and if I see somebody else doing something, I'm going to be critical of them. I'm going to make other people pick up the slack for me because I'm not going to do anything today. That's not what the Sabbath day is about. The Sabbath day really is part of the Ten Commandments, is for you and me and for the land, because we need it. If you go 24/7 for too long, you're going to burn yourself out. God knows that. He didn't make you a machine Machines are great, right? Because they just keep going and 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 going until someday they eventually break. They can go for quite a long time, but you and I aren't geared that way. We need cycles in our life. We need sections of our life where we find rest and where we set them aside, not just to rest, but to focus it on God. If you see a large sailboat out on the water moving swiftly, it's because a sailor is honoring the boat's design. If he or she tries to take that ship into the too shallow water, the boat will be ruined because it'll get stuck, it'll crash. The sailor experiences the freedom of speed sailing only when she or he limits her or his boat to the proper depth of water and faces the wind at the proper angle. In the same way, human beings thrive in certain environments and break down in others. Unless you honor the given limits of your physical nature, you will never know the freedom of health. Unless you honor the given limits of human relationships, you will never know the freedom of love and social peace. If you actually lived any way you wanted, never aligning your choices with the physical and social realities that you face as an individual, you would quickly die and die alone. You are then not free to do whatever you choose. You get the best freedoms only if you're willing to submit your choices to other various realities, if you honor your own design. And so every one of us is made different. Every one of us has different capacities. Every one of us goes through different seasons. I'm going through a season of building right now, and I can't wait till the next 30 to 50 days are done, and I have a roof over my head. Because I'm doing one of those seasons where I'm working every single day just to get the thing done before it's raining too much. But I've been blessed, as many of you know, with an insane amount of energy. Now I'm starting to feel it. And my wife's helping out, and other people's will too. And kids, get them moving things. But we need to know our limits and carve out the time and the space where we allow our bodies to recharge, our faith to recharge, the land to recharge, to honor God. Keep the marriage pure. Keep the Sabbath day holy. And lastly, honor God with your blessings and your wealth. Blessings of your family. We don't practice it, but giving or dedicating your firstborn to God because it's your first. Your first fruits of your crop, whether it's your crop or whether it's your animals that you bring to God. You remember the story of Cain and Abel in the beginning of the Bible, the very first murder. It tells us that Abel brings the best, his first, to God. And Cain brings some other stuff. We're not sure what it is, but it's not the same terminology. And so we are called to honor God with what he has given us, to give him the best of what we have, the first fruits of our crops. The tithe, which is 10% in the Old Testament, is something that God calls us to give as well too. And that's just a benchmark. That's just a starting point, because Jesus actually comes and says, hey, I gave you everything, so now you give everything back to me. It means holding our wealth. Let it slip through our fingers when we need to. Use it to bless other people. Pray and to build that relationship with God so we know how to invest his money the best way possible for the most impact for his kingdom. Pastor Ken Shigematsu shares the following true story about his wife's pet chipmunk named Forte. His wife Saku's family loved animals. They regularly talked about took in abandoned cats or dogs and even an abandoned ferret into their home. In the city of Akasa, hopefully I'm pronouncing these places right, Japan, her family's home has become the neighborhood's de facto pet refugee. At one point, she even took in a wild chipmunk. This chipmunk had been the runt of the pack, and the veterinarian had said that it would probably only survive for a few days. Behind the runt of the pack, and the vegetarian said it would probably survive for the few days, so she named him Forte, with the hope that he would grow strong. He not only survived, but he also began to thrive. When Sakio came back to her apartment in the evening after work, Forte would wake up and run excitedly around her apartment doing figure eights. Or if Sakio was working on her computer at home, he would scamper up and down the keyboard pressing on random characters. Sounds like my cat. She noticed that Forte would take his most treasured possessions, his walnuts, and place them where he slept to hide them. Apparently, this was kind of a hibernation instinct for him, But as his relationship with Sekio developed, he began to take half of his walnuts, listen to this, and put them under her pillow. He somehow came to understand that Sekio was the one who provided for him and his family, so out of gratitude, he wanted to share with her what she had so freely been given to him. Isn't that cute, but amazing? You see, that's the way we should be with God. That our generosity and our finances and our time and our talent should be exactly like that. Because it's God who gives us everything. It's God who gives us all this wealth that we have, or lack of wealth that we have, all of our assets that we saw in the beginning video, which I wish my assets were a lot more than my liabilities. But all of those God gives you. And the question, the challenge will be is, what are we doing with those? How are we honoring God with those resources? And God's people say, hey, look, God, I promise, we promise to look after your temple. We promise to look after your offerings. We promise to give our tithe. We promise to provide for the Levites, those that are doing all the worship in the temple and the musicians. We're going to look after it, God. We're going to pay for it. We're going to be generous. We're going to honor you through that. And this is revolutionary because they had just all come back and different walks of life, all these different people. But they promised to honor God with their wealth. Promised to keep the marriage pure. They promised to keep the Sabbath day holy. They promised to honor God with their money and their wealth. What does that mean for you and me today? What are some questions we can ask ourselves or applications? First of all, are you watching your relationships? There's a saying that says we become who we hang out with. And that works true in marriage, and it also works true outside of marriage in our relationships with each other and people around us. And we need to have a good balance. We can't be a holy huddle where all we have is just Christian friends and a Christian small circle, and we don't know any un-Christians or non-Christians or non-believers or non-followers of Jesus, because we're called to be a light. We're called to share our faith. So we need to have relationships with those people as well too. But who are the people that are investing in us? Who are the people that we hang out with enough that we know that they're influencing us? This is so important when you're dating. It's so important in marriage. It's so important in our relationships with our family, with our kids. Who are the other kids' families that you're hanging out with? Boy, that's a big one. Are you watching your relationships and being wise? How about your limits? Are you honoring God with your time? Are you taking time to rest? Are you taking time to honor Him? Are you taking time to allow the people around you to rest? Are you taking time to allow the land, whatever that means, in your culture, in your context, in your workplace, to rest? Are you watching your life and your limits? If somebody was to take a look at your checkbook and your bank account, are you honoring God with your blessings and your wealth, whatever that looks like? Of the three of them, that's the easiest one to measure. But sometimes the hardest one to ask. Because money has a way of twisting us and a way of hoarding it and holding on to it. But God's people heard His word and they responded and they made these promises. And this generation did well. God blessed them. And the world around them knew that God had brought His people back and they were starting over again. Because they listened to Him, because they were obedient to Him, and because they promised to do these things. In our lives, the world is watching the church. They're watching your life and my life. And they're watching how we manage our relationships, how we manage our time, and how we manage our money. Isn't it interesting? The three most important things in life can have the greatest impact if you manage them well. Not only just in your sphere of influence, in your small circle, in your own family, but in the rest of the world around you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have given us, through your word, examples of people who did the right thing, who made promises and kept those promises, as we will see, set themselves aside to be the nation, to be the people that others around would see you moving in their hearts and in their lives. Father, for those of us that struggle with the relationship component, choosing wise friends, choosing good companions, dating, whatever those relationships are, Father, help us to be wise. Father, for those of us that don't know our limits, help us to carve out the time and the space to rest, to be with you, so that we can find that recharging and that life that we need to continue on to be your light and to be your strength, so that we can be your hands and feet. For those of us, God, that have been blessed with wealth, even little or a lot, whatever you've given us, may we be accountable to you and may we use it to share and to build your kingdom and to love others. For these things we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.